I doubt that most of you know who I am, but I have certainly inconvenienced many of you over the years. I'll tell you how. As Carol Wynn said, every year for over three decades, my family and I have come to the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology here in your sanctuary. And on Sunday morning, as you entered this room, it was my family, it was my wife, my children, it was I, who were in your pew. And thus you had to shuffle down to the overflow in the catacombs and watch this service from a minuscule TV screen squinting as you went. And I thank you very much. I really do. And I hope I have a chance to thank some of you right from this floor in front of me in a moment. You people have blessed me many times in many ways. I watched many of you come into the sanctuary and walk in here. But I know that although you did, I know that some of you probably crawled in here today, hardly able to make yourself go to church. Dear God, give me a crumb at least. And I know what it's like to hear the scripture read and think to yourself, oh no, Lord, not that passage. I need something different today, Lord. I want to tell you, if you crawled into this room instead of walked into this room, this passage is for you. But for it to do its work, we need to understand the story. So are you ready? Can we jump into it? Here's a family man. 12 sons, one daughter. They're worshipers of Jehovah, at least roughly so. But they are an island of belief in an absolute sea of paganism. They live in Canaan. Now, Canaan is rather sparsely populated at this time, but it does have a few big urban centers, and it is one godless place. Even secular historians have often commented on the debauchery of this culture. It was somewhat like Mogadishu, Somalia for violence, I would say, and something like Las Vegas for vice, only without the electric lights. The man's name was Jacob. As a young man, he had grown up in Canaan, but he had made his brother mad and had to flee for his life because his brother was going to kill him. As he was fleeing one night, yet he's still in the land of Canaan, he dropped in exhaustion to the ground, found a stone, used it for his pillow, and fell asleep. A dream came to him. In it, a stairway appeared, reaching all the way up to heaven. Angels were descending and ascending. And he realized, my goodness, this is the very gate to the entrance of God. And God appeared to him in his dream. And God said, I am the God of your father and your grandfather. And I made some promises to them, and I'm going to make the same ones to you. I will make you into a great nation. I will keep you safe. I will bring you back to this land. And when I do, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Now go. And so Jacob, when he woke up, he said, I will come back to this very spot. And on this very stone where my head lies, I will offer sacrifices to you. And if you bring me back safely, you will be my God. And then he flees to the northeast for some 20 years. It's a much more sophisticated area than Canaan where he lives. And there he acquires enormous herds. And his family grows. He gets two wives and two concubines, which were legal, like second-class wives, and he gets a baker's dozen worth of children. Now they are back in Canaan. But he doesn't quite keep his promise. He's told God he will go back to the place where he had the dream and offer sacrifices, but instead he drags his feet and he settles outside the city of Shechem. There's a reason he does this. Shechem is a crossroads. And thus, it has a much more trade going through it. It's a good place to make money. And he has a lot of currency because he has a lot of herds and cattle and so forth. And so he's much more focused on his business than he is on teaching his children the difference between Jehovah and the gods and the culture of Canaan where they live. Now his daughter, Dinah, goes calling. She's estimated to be between, say, 14, 15, 16 years old. And somewhere in the city of Shechem, she is grabbed by a man and violated. His name is Shechem, which tells you what a big man he is in a city named that. He's the big guy on campus. Now, you would think that having only one daughter, Jacob, would be enormously grieved. It must have been hard on him, but the Bible doesn't mention this. It shows him as Mr. Passive. Earlier in the Bible, it had contrasted him with his brother Esau and said that Esau, his brother, was a big sportsman and an outdoors guy, but Jacob liked to stay home and stir soup and was, quote, a quiet man, and that's exactly what he was here. But his boys, ooh, they were anything but quiet. They were out in the back 40 plowing, and when they came in, they were livid, but especially two of his boys, Simeon and Levi. That is because you will recall that Jacob had four women to give him sons. Simeon and Levi had the same mother, and Dinah had the same mother. Thus, while many of the others were only half-brothers, these were full brothers to her, and they were upset. Now, when these boys come home, they come upon an amazing scene. Shechem's father, Hamor, is there talking to Jacob, their father. No apology, mind you. No, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. How can we make this right? After all, this is just a girl. She's like a throwaway soda bottle. Who cares about her? But Hamor sees an advantage in this situation. Here's what he sees. These guys have a lot of animals. If they stay here, we can trade with them and they can trade with us and this will be really good. And my boy loves this girl. This is really the ticket, because the young man did come to have affection for the girl after he used her. So, after Hamor says all this, Shechem the son comes and he pipes in. Oh, that is a fine woman there you have, Jacob, a fine woman, and I will treat her right. You can be guaranteed that, and I'll pay you absolutely anything you want for her. And hey, I love her, you know, what's to lose? So, Jacob seems amazingly agreeable to this notion of their two tribes, as it were, becoming friends and exchanging daughters in marriage. I guess that he's seeing dollar signs too. Why is he in Shechem anyway when he's supposed to be down offering sacrifices like he had told the Lord? His brothers seem agreeable to it as well, but they have a plan. Their plan is this. Mr. Canaanite, we could do business with you, but there is a difficulty with our daughter marrying. A brother had the right to give his sister away. Apparently, with our daughter, our sister, marrying you, and that is, we are a religious folk, and our God requires us to be circumcised, and it just is not appropriate for us to deal with abject, pardon the term, pagans. And so, if you folks would agree to be circumcised like us, well, then we could consider you fellow worshipers, as it were, and everything will be fine. It's like an Irish girl who's in love with a real rascal of a man, and she says to him, I need to marry a good Catholic boy. And so he, whiskey bottle in hand, as drunk as a skunk, submits to baptism, so the deal is done, even though it means nothing to him in order to get the girl. That's what's going on here. So Hamor and Shechem think this is tremendous, and now they pull off the most remarkable sales job in the history of the world. They convince every male in their city to be circumcised. You tell me how. Now, 3 days later, in the Bible's understated language, and when they were sore, that is when they couldn't move a muscle, Simeon and Levi saunter into the town, sword in hands, happily go room to room and slit everybody's throat, and particularly enjoy thrusting a sword through the bellies of Hamor and Shechem. And then their brothers join them, and they loot everything there. All the wealth, all the women, all the children, they take it home. How edifying the passage. Three great sins these guys have committed. First, murder, of course. It wasn't just frontier justice. I mean, the fact that there were no police force in order to enforce the law means it was probably okay to go in and kill the two men, perhaps, but to kill every male there, oh no, this is not justice, this is payback. And secondly, there is plunder. As I say, they take everything. They stuff their pockets full. They have gold spilling out of their hands as they walk out of there, and they're carrying slaves of these women and children. And finally, there's some real blasphemy going on. They are using a sacrament in order to lure someone into murder. It would be like a Baptist pastor who had it out for somebody agreeing to baptize the guy. And as he lowers him under the water, he just holds him there for a few moments too long. It really does miss the whole point of the ritual, does it not? That's the idea. Well, Jacob the father rebukes his sons and says, you are going to get us all killed. As all the neighbors hear about this, if they all back gather together, we are all dead men. But the boys reply, should they have treated our daughter like a prostitute? And thus ends the reading of God's word. These boys think that they have the final answer with their clever little zippy answer to Jacob. But they don't have the final say. Because years later, when Jacob lies on his deathbed, in Genesis 49, verse 1, he calls those boys together and he says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. God gave the patriarchs of the Israelites the ability at times to prophesy what would happen in the future. And this happened right here. And so Jacob takes his boys one by one and says, here's what your future and the future of your descendants will be. And he goes, Judah, you're going to be the big shot among the tribe. All the kings of Israel are going to come from you. That's my boy. And he goes, Zebulun, you're going to have land near the seacoast. A great view, great future for your folks. Down the line, he goes, Joseph's tribes are going to be large and productive. And then he gets to Simeon and Levi, and the room gets strangely quiet. Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi, Jacob says, are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel, he says. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Oh, is the room uncomfortably quiet? Scatter, disperse. You could not have a worse fate back then. Family is everything, and family on its own land is everything. And a family dispersed, living in hostile territory, is like a death sentence. There's safety in numbers. God is saying he's going to fling these people out the door, and that's that. How did this curse work its way out in the lives of Simeon and Levi? Oh, that is interesting too. About 400 years go by. These people all moved down to Egypt. They multiply there, they gain herds and so forth, but they eventually become slaves until Moses leads them out in the Exodus through the Red Sea. And then they go to the Sinai desert. There, they're to meet God at Mount Sinai, get the Ten Commandments, get on their way to the Promised Land, and everything's going to be great. But as they're in the desert, walking around, since they're going to be fighting wars in Canaan, they take a census of the number of fighting men in every tribe so they know how many guys they have to field. That's listed in Numbers 1 and 2. So if you look at that passage, you'll find that this tribe had 32,000 guys, that tribe had some 35,000, this one had 40,000, that tribe over there had some 53,000. And then we read in Numbers 1:23, those listed of the tribe of Simeon was 59,300. This was the third largest tribe. And now these people, because of their sins, are told by God not to go straight to Canaan, but they're forced to wander in the desert for 40 years. And that wandering now becomes four decades of marching, dropping from the heat, plagues, snake bite venom coursing through their veins, fire from heaven consuming the fringes of the camp, the ground opening up and swallowing those who rebel against Jehovah. One by one, they die. They all bury their parents in the dust of the Sinai Peninsula. And all this affects every tribe. But one tribe in particular is affected. Because at the end of that 40 years in the desert, they take another census again. This is recorded in Numbers 26. And here's what you read. Surprisingly, some of the tribes had actually gotten larger during that time. Some had 52,000, 53,000. One had 64,000, one even had 76,000. Some had gone down slightly and had 40,000, one had 32,000. And the tribe of Simeon, 22,000 men, down from some 59,000. It is now the smallest tribe by 10,000. So that just several generations later, the author of Chronicles to write this in 1 Chronicles 4:27. Of Simeon's descendants, he said, they did not have many children, nor did all their clan multiply like the men of Judah. And they became so insignificant that at the end of Moses' life, in Deuteronomy 33, when he calls the tribes together and pronounces his blessing on each one of them, when he gets to Simeon, he just skips his name and goes on. There's just nobody around to bless. And by the time they enter into the promised land, when you read in the book of Joshua how the land was divided among all the tribes, here this tribe gets this land, that tribe gets that land, we read that when they get to Simeon has so few people, there are not enough to have their own parcel of land. So they are given a sprinkled city here and there in the tribe of Judah. How embarrassing. And if you look at a map of Israel, you won't see the tribe of Simeon because it's just not there. And thus, the words and the prophecy of Jacob come true that God had said Simeon will be scattered in Israel, all because of the sins of that forefather splashing down to the generations after. Well then, how about the tribe of Levi? How did this curse work out for them? Oh, they had equally sinned. They were equally guilty. They equally had this curse hanging over their heads like Damocles' sword. I will scatter you in Israel, but my goodness, did it turn out differently for them. And here's how it happened. Back in the desert at Mount Sinai, when they're all gathered, Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. But he stays and stays, and he's gone there day after day, and everybody wonders where he is. Where in the world is that God? When is he coming back? I don't think he's alive. Maybe Jehovah killed him. Who knows? It's all thunder and lightning up there. Anyway, what do we do? Somebody gets the great idea. Why don't we build a golden calf? We are so tired of worshiping this God who's all lightning and thunder, but you never really see him, do you? Let's get somebody we can get our hands on and see. So they make a golden calf, worship Jehovah through him, and so forth, and Moses comes down from the mountain, having just received the Ten Commandments, one of which is you will never worship the true God through idolatry. Moses sees what's going on. He sees that it has become a party. It's now not just a celebration religiously, it's a huge dance party, and the implication is that it's gotten quite erotic and it's just an orgy. Moses busts the Ten Commandments in frustration and anger, and then he says, Exodus 32:25, when Moses saw the people had broken loose, he stood at the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi, that is Levi's descendants, gathered around him. What is he going to ask these people to do? Something very difficult. He says, get swords and go throughout the camp, each of you, and kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Well, that's pretty difficult because each one of these Levites just 2 weeks ago was probably telling jokes in front of the tent of a guy just down the street, and now he's to run him through with a sword because that man has rebelled and God wants him dead. But these Levites swallow hard and they do it. And therefore we read Moses saying in verse 20, then Moses said, and I'm reading from the NIV, it captures it a little better, you this day have been set apart to the Lord, you Levites, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Pardon me? God has set apart the Levites, blessed the Levites, but he has promised and sworn that he will scatter the Levites. How is he going to scatter them and yet bless them? And the way you learn is as we read through the Pentateuch, that is through the first five books of the Bible, the books Moses wrote, the story unfolds, and here's how it happens. God says to the Levites, these people are to have no separate tribal land. He says that in Deuteronomy 18:2. The Levites shall have no inheritance among their brothers. That is, when you see a map of Israel, there is not going to be a section called Levites. It's just not going to happen. Ooh, this curse is coming, isn't it? And then God says, instead of giving Levites their tribal territory altogether, I'm going to give them towns sprinkled throughout Israel. Oh, that's great. It sounds just like what he did to Simeon when Simeon got a few towns in Judah and it was so embarrassing. This is shown in Joshua 21. He scatters them. But When God explains the reason why he scatters the Levites, he does not go back to the curse that Jacob pronounced. Instead, he says this, Deuteronomy 10, verses 9. The Levites will have no share or inheritance among their brothers, because the Lord is their inheritance. What in the world did he mean? Well, do you remember that tabernacle that people traveled with? That tent? The place where they offered all their sacrifices and where the pillar of fire and cloud was over and so forth? God appointed the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle. He says in Numbers 1:50, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. The Levites alone, he says, were to be given the honor of caring for it and tearing it down and transporting it and handling the holy objects. Numbers 1:50 says, they, the Levites, are to carry the tabernacle. They are to take care of it. They are to take it down. They shall do it. Anyone else who does it shall be put to death. And now comes this beautiful picture. Each night, when the Israelites encamped, the tabernacle was in the center, and the tribes were to be all around it, picturing God is in the center of his people. And God had said that the 12 tribes were to camp around the tent. These three tribes would be to the north, these three to the south. All this is in number one. This to the east, these to the west. There's no mention of Levi. Where were they to camp? Ooh, because in Numbers 1:53 it says, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle. That is, all the other tribes were to be at a distance, but the Levites were to camp closest to it between God and the people. They will become the ones who mediate between the people and God. From the tribe of Levi will come all the priests who alone are able to offer the sacrifices. This tribe will picture the work of the future Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and what he's going to do for the salvation of these people. In summary, then, the Levites become the most highly privileged tribe in Israel. And they are supported by the tithes of all the Israelites, all the other Israelites, because they don't have to go out and farm and so forth in order to earn their money. They're given money so they can be scattered throughout Israel and restrain evil and bless the people and offer sacrifices on their behalf and represent them to God and God to them and so forth. Well, two very different ways this plays out, isn't it? So here's the big question, of course. What made the difference in the curse between the Simeonites and the Levites? Why was the curse so devastating to the one and so helpful to the other? Well, you can answer that on a human level and on a divine level. Let's answer it first on the human level. The human answer to what made the difference is this. Two tribes knew they were cursed. And when you know that God has set a curse on you, the great temptation is the temptation toward despair and pessimism and spiritual passivity. God has cursed me. It is hopeless. And that is apparently how Simeon felt and what happened to their tribe. Simeon's tribe evidenced the attitude that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, many years later, when Hebrews says, my son, do not lose heart when the Lord rebukes you. But profound, long-lasting trials makes us lose heart. It makes us say, Jesus hates me. This I know, for my unbelief tells me so. And thus, Simeon gave up, and God gave Simeon up. In contrast, the Levites, who had the same curse over them, did not allow themselves to lose heart when God had rebuked them. And when Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? They saw that as God extending his hand toward them. And their faith enabled them to obey God in that difficult circumstance. And they took his hand. It is as if they had read Hebrews 12:6, which says, my son, do not lose heart when God rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. That's the human answer. They responded in faith and did not let themselves become overwhelmed by God's discipline of them. But the divine answer to that question as to why the two tribes turned out differently, oh, is that far more interesting and powerful than the human answer. The Levites could not possibly have known, it seems to me, that the hand reaching out to them, although it was divinely powerful, was a scarred hand. They had no idea that the hand of God reaching out to them was a hand skewered on a crossbar. They could have no idea that the hand reaching out to them in Moses' invitation was the hand of a man who knew what it was to be under a curse that was never reversed on him. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That, of course, applies to Levi. It applies to Simeon. It applies to you. And it most certainly applies to the man standing behind this pulpit. But the Bible also says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, quote, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Old Testament criminals, after they were executed for certain crimes, were impaled up on a tree in order to shame them and then taken down at night to show that that kind of activity has God's curse all over it. Jesus' death was ordained by God to be on a tree to show that he was cursed. That is, that our curse fell upon him so that he could bear it for us. And thus, what was going on with the Levites? God used the Levites, who were among the worst tribe in Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that place where God and men could meet. That tabernacle where an innocent lamb had the sins of the people placed on it, and then it was slain instead of them. The tabernacle, which would be the picture of the work of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, God used one of the worst tribes in Israel to picture the curse-reversing work of the Savior who would bear the sins of all 12 tribes. May I just illustrate this in closing with two stories? As you sit and listen to this passage, surely it must dawn on you, some of you have, as it were, a cursed life. You just feel those trials, and it's not from any particular sin you've committed. You know it. It's just part of the general curse that fell upon mankind through Adam. Some of you have a curse on you because you know why your trials have happened. You can clearly relate it in your mind to certain sins that you've done, and the weight of that just burdens you horribly. And some of you feel as if there's a shroud of a curse over your life because of the sins of your fathers or forefathers, perhaps a dad who was absent when he shouldn't have been, perhaps parents who abused you so that you're scarred to this day. With all those curses, let me encourage you how these passages of Scripture work out in everyday life. Two examples. Number one, I've known a couple for years whom I dearly love. When they were young and college age and they became close, they allowed themselves to become too close, and she found herself pregnant. They're college age, and so education is done now. Both are from strong Christian backgrounds, and they have a decision to make back then. Do they basically run and hide from God in the embarrassment of that situation, because back then it was harder to face that, it seems, than it is now in our culture? And they decided, we're going to keep walking into that church. We're going to be there, though people may speak about us, so that we feel their stares on the back of our necks. And we're going to try to raise our little child under God, which they did strongly. That little girl grew up, and she is now one of my daughters-in-law. She is priceless to us. Now, how does this work? That God takes a real sin and from it brings someone so precious to her parents and precious to us and precious to our son who married her. And her parents have been used to help an enormous number of people who have found themselves in the same boat over the years. God takes curse curses. It has a way to change them, even when they're our fault. Or take another account. I'd like to tell you about a Chinese doctor whose name I won't mention. He was a surgeon, I believe, and he was vacationing some years ago in the Middle East when he had a terrible accident and became quadriplegic overnight. When he returned to his homeland, China was in the situation then where there was not a lot of care for disabled people, and so he languished somewhat in the hospital. Somehow, somewhere in the People's Republic of China, in that one rehab hospital in the entire nation at the time, a nurse from another country gave him an English translation of the biography of a young American girl. That American girl had broken her neck at age 18 upon graduation from high school and was quadriplegic. And she had wrestled with suicide and tried to commit it several times. But slowly, through putting her head in the Bible and facing what God has to say about his mercy to us in our trials and really coming to terms with Jesus Christ, she learned to overcome her depression, and gradually God used her more and more through wider and wider circles. This man, after letting that book sit in the closet for a long time, got it out and asked it that it be read to him. And as it was read to him, when he finished, he emailed the young American girl, now a grown woman in America, and he said to her, "Miss Johnny," he said, "I have been reading your book," he said. He said, "I cannot explain what happened to me, but as you described the power of your God in your life, something has changed inside of me." The man did not have the vocabulary to say that he had been born again. Now, what happened is, he was so helped by this book that he spent the next many months painstakingly dictating a translation of this book into Chinese to his mother, who by the end had a stack of pages this high. To make that book Chinese takes a lot of letters, I guess, characters and so forth. And here's the deal. The Chinese government noticed that they were in a stage of life that they wanted to help disabled people more and they needed some assistance. They saw how this man was helped by this book from some woman in the West and thought this would be very helpful for our population. And so the government of the People's Republic of China paid to have the book Johnny translated into Chinese. And at the unveiling of the publication of that book, Johnny, now a woman, was present not very many years ago. It took place in Beijing, and there were the highest ranking members of the Communist Party. There was the president of the University of Beijing, and there were dignitaries from all across that country that officially has a policy that God does not exist. And after many credits and many plaudits were given to Johnny regarding the strength of the human spirit of this young American woman, she was asked to speak to close the evening. So she shoots up a prayer, "Dear God, help me know what to say." She said, "It has been said tonight that I'm able to be happy in this wheelchair because of the strength of my human spirit. I must tell you, I am not a strong person. I'm a very weak person. I'll tell you where that strength comes from." And then to this assembled crowd, she said, "The God who made the universe and everyone in it one day became a man." And these people, who had never heard the gospel in their entire lives, heard it in the clearest of tones. Now, I remember this girl when she was very young and depressed and could hardly believe that she would need to live the rest of her life in that chair. And yet, God took the curse of paralysis from her life and from the life of this doctor, and now, because that book has the imprimatur of the Chinese government upon it, it is freely circulating, and it is circulating like wildfire in that nation to people hungry for the gospel all over. Now I come to you. I don't know what your curse is, I don't know if it's HIV, or the loss of some precious person to you, or some relationship irreparably damaged, or some pleasant yesteryear that you know you can never return to. But I can say this to you. If you will stop fighting God on it, if you will lay down your sword and yield yourself to Him, if you will not let yourself become discouraged because He has let this difficult thing come to you, but instead will say, I will yield to you as best I can, help me, God will take the worst curse anyone has ever seen in your life and will turn it into things you cannot even imagine now. And if you don't live to see some book written on your behalf, translated into languages all over the world, well, I'll tell you what will happen. If you're sitting rotting in a jail cell by yourself when nobody sees you, angels and demons will watch as Jesus Christ lives His powerful life in your soul, and they will marvel, and the entire history of the world will hear about it on the great day of judgment. And if you do not see in this life how God will turn your curse into a blessing, which most of you very well may not, 16 seconds of heaven will make up for all that. And everyone who has ever lived will see the awful curse in your life turned into an indescribable blessing. Dear God, help us to believe these things. Amen.